Now we approach the Word of God carefully, prayerfully, sincerely, understanding that the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, and only the Holy Spirit can teach the Bible, and only the Holy Spirit can cause us to receive the truth. So we come in humble, reverent dependence upon Him, to know that if there is anything of eternal or spiritual value to occur here this morning, it must come from Him. And so with that attitude, we approach the Word of God. We're doing here on Sunday mornings, approaching Christmas. We are moving from Genesis to Revelation to Matthew, and preparing our hearts for the time when God sent His Son to be our Savior. And to properly understand that and get the most out of it, it's good for us to get the way God was preparing the world for that event, and to see how He prepared the human vehicle through whom His Son would come. And to see that God's promises are fulfilled, in that Christ is going to be coming through the family of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, and that both Mary and Joseph are in that lineage. And that's a very helpful thing. Today we come to a book which is not necessarily historical, but poetic, the book of Job. Tennyson said, "The book of Job is the greatest poetry ever written." And so Job is included in the poetic books. From a viewpoint of time and the time period, we're thinking along about 2000 B.C., which is the time of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the other men who are considered the patriarchs of that age. And Job fits into that time period. And the patriarchs are leaders, leaders of large families. And Job is one of them. And these fathers or their families were like priests. They represented God to their family and the family to God. And they were men who were greatly needed. It was not long ago someone said to me, "We were having a family conflict, and some things had to be settled with sons and daughters and cousins and nephews and uncles and aunts." And so the father of that group got the family together, and he acted as a patriarch to lead and guide and settle those things for the family. And the person speaking to me said, "I am so thankful that our father was able to act as a patriarch and lead our family." Now that's what we're talking about here with Job. It will be necessary for us to read the first two chapters in order to get the narrative of what's taking place in the book of Job. Let's do that. "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels." And where he parked them was called a Camelot, and then that carried on through history. I read that somewhere, isn't it? 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys. He had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their home. They would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job was sent and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would offer sacrifice. He would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. Stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now the Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not touch him." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the older brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked them and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the older brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. And then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores or boils from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery, scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And then there come the 3 friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. And when they had heard all the trouble that had come upon Job, they set out from their homes, met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. There was a man named Job. You have an outline there which will help us study together. his character. What kind of man? He is considered blameless, upright. He had reverence for God. A man of good character. He had a family of 7 sons and 3 daughters. Evidently very faithful to his family. He was a man of great wealth, perhaps the wealthiest man of his day. Great possessions. Says he was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East, so he had great influence. A patriarch who was looked to. A man of great concern about his family, and when they were feasting and partying, Job would come and offer a burnt offering for them, thinking they might have blown it last night at that party. I better cover them somehow. Any parents here identify with that? Well, no, we don't think that. Well, what a great concern he had, and how realistic. I mean, he's living in the real world, and this is the man Job. And there he is, living along. Behind the scenes, and what he doesn't know that's taking place, is this next confrontation between God and Satan, beginning at verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with him. And the Lord said to Satan, "From whence have you come?" And he said, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." And then there's this continuing confrontation. Now let's think about Satan. His origin and his sin are recorded in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah 14. Ezekiel 28, we learn that he was the leader of the angels named Lucifer, the brightest and most glorious angelic being that God had created, and evidently power and influence there. His sin is recorded in Isaiah 14 as being the sin of pride. There are the 7 I wills of Lucifer listed there. When he said, "I will be like God. I will be worshipped. I will set myself in the place of God. I will be God." That's the sin. That's pride. That was Adam and Eve's sin of pride. That's your sin. That's my sin. Pride. Chief thing. Self. Self in control. Setting ourselves up as God continues to be our sin. That results in an evil nature. And Lucifer became possessed of evil, an evil nature, anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Christian, anti-purity, anti-anything decent. And so he seeks to carry out his plan and program to overthrow God and to attack his people. And he's doing that to this day. The chief way he comes at us as his people is to raise doubt, to bring about doubt about God and his sovereignty, his attributes, his character, and his being. Another way he deals with us is with counterfeit. You see, Satan does not come like we see him pictured as a being wearing red flannel long johns with the tail and with horns. Doesn't do that. Never out there so we could say, "This is Satan." Always counterfeit. Always close to the truth. You find all the cults have some element of truth somewhere. Something attractive. And the way he gets at us is to make something attractive enough to take us away from the real. Something to make us so busy that we have no time for the real thing, God. And so he's real, and then his plan is to degrade, to take away the dignity of humans created in the image of God and cause them to behave like animals and to degrade with everything that's rotten and lewd and indecent. So he's real. That's Satan. And we have this conflict here, confrontation. Let me just say a word as to how Halloween fits into that. In many churches, this is known as Reformation Sunday, and it is so because it was on October 31st of 1517 that Martin Luther made the bold, he did a bold thing in posting a list of grievances against the Roman Catholic Church, against the Pope, against the sale of indulgences, and against the corruption of the clergy. And having done that, this God used that as a spark to light the fire of the Protestant Reformation. And Martin Luther chose October 31st because it was a very strategic time, in that the Roman Catholics had taught that on that night, the spirits of the dead saints would come to visit. And if you put out on your doorstep or your porch a goodie of groceries or something of a gift, you would be blessed. And if you didn't, you would be cursed. What do we do? Tell me. What does that lead to? Trick or treat. So, from the church, we have one of the worst days in the history on Halloween, where we play right into his hand of getting involved in witchcraft, demonism, attempts to reach the dead, which is forbidden by God. So we need to be aware of that and not try to permeate the awful things about Halloween. So Satan comes, and there he is. And now God challenges him. And he says to Satan, "Where have you come?" He says, "From going around the earth." And first Peter takes that up. He says, "The devil is like a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour." So this is true. Satan said a true thing. That's what I've been doing. And now God initiates the confrontation. And this is a very important thing to know, that God initiates this. God causes this in Job's life. It is not Satan. It is God bringing this about. And that's important for us to know. God initiates it and says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's loyal. He gives me allegiance. He serves me. He's faithful. He reveres my holy name. And there he is. Have you considered that?" And then Satan questions Job's character and service. And he says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not sheltered him, put a hedge around him and his household? You've blessed him. Look what he has. Look at his favorable circumstances. No wonder he thinks you're good and great." And Job says, "Really? Job doesn't really love you." And by that he's saying nobody else does. There are no human beings who love you. They're just in this vanity materialistic kick. But stretch out your hand, take everything he has, and he will curse you to your face. So God gives Satan limitations, says, "All right, take it from him." Now notice in this, as we think about God's sovereignty, This is what's happening. Satan is not in control here. God is. God is cause. God initiates the confrontation. God is going to control it all the way through, and Satan is very limited. Now, we need to know that today because Satan gets a lot of publicity. A lot of people are into that. A lot of Christians spend a lot of time worrying about Satan and demon possession and all of this. And they get into it so much they almost border on the occult themselves. God is in control here. God is in charge. Satan is not. He will never overthrow God. And he will never ultimately defeat one of God's people. We need not live in horrible fear concerning that. So this is going on. Now let's consider Satan and Job and what happens there and the testings that come. The first test is concerning his family. His family is struck here. And there's tragedy there. His possessions are taken. The second test then, as Satan comes back and God and Satan resume the conversation, Job didn't sin. He worshiped the Lord. And the messengers came and said, your family is gone. Your possessions are taken. The enemies come. And Job worshiped God. What a marvelous thing. Along about 1957 or 58, I got a phone call to say, you better come over to our neighborhood. It was over by Orange Coast College on, I think, Princeton Street. There's something happened in the neighborhood. And when I went there, the person in our church says that she thought that someone had been killed who goes to our church. And so I went to the home. The police were there. The mother had been shot in the hallway about 6 times. Her 2 baby girls were with her there perhaps 4 or 5 hours. While the mother was lying dead in that hallway. And the husband worked in Los Angeles, and when he got home, it was for me to inform him that his wife had been murdered, brutally murdered. And when I told him, he fell on his knees by that bed and worshiped God. I'll never forget that. What a response. He didn't complain. He didn't question. The first thing he did is drop to his knees. Pray. That's a remarkable thing. God's people. His family and his possessions are gone. Satan says, well, that isn't enough. He still doesn't really love you. Now let's touch him personally. So the Lord allows that. Send Satan on his mission, and there's the second test, which is a physical affliction of, the Bible says, putrid sores, boils, that kind of thing. A physical affliction of being covered this way, so that the smell is abhorring. Can't be around him. Can't look at him. He's repudiated. It's a shame and a disgrace upon him. Then there's a third area of testing. there comes with a conflict with his family. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head, took a piece of broken pottery, scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes, and Mrs. Job comes on the scene. And she says, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." Now here's a real winner. Really, this is so helpful. And Job says, "Thank you for that encouragement. How nice it is to be here with you and understand." What a horrible thing it is to have to come home to this kind of thing. And it certainly works both ways. When a man has worked and been in conflict with the world and business and job and come home to this kind of thing, what is that? When a wife has taken care of children and worked in her home and has a husband who comes with the same kind of attitude, what is that? Some men come home and they have about four things they do all evening. First thing they do when they get home about 6 is say, "What's for dinner?" At 6:10 they say, "Can't you ever fix anything but meatloaf?" At 8 o'clock he says, "Change the channel." At 10 he says, "Put out the cat." And that's the extent of it. That's their evening. I mean, she's married to a dud. And the poor woman is sitting there saying, "Why don't we talk about life? Let's just be together. Turn off the tube there. Talk to me. Visit. Be a part of my life." How terrible it is to live in a world of conflict and heartache and sorrow, and then to have this right in our home. It ought not to be. We dare not be like this. Now there's a fourth test of suffering here that may be more intense than all of it, and that is the thing that we get into with Job and his friends and as they're discussing this. And the fourth test is, as Job is thinking and his friends are thinking, is, what is God doing? What is God doing here? Doesn't he know this is a good man? What's going on to the servant of God? What's happening? And then Job is saying, "Why me? Lord, I could point out a lot of people over across the street and catty corner that live across from us. Why don't you nail him? I've been serving you and doing well, and I've been tithing and all of this, and why me?" Now that's going on. That's a hard thing. And in our humanity, we all ask those questions. And so Satan and Job are going at it there. And Job is a man of suffering. And the three friends come. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, tore their robes, sprinkled dust on their heads. And here's a very interesting thing that doesn't happen today. They sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights and did not say a word. I kind of like that. That'd be refreshing, wouldn't it? But it doesn't last long because they're really going to get into it. And from chapter 3 till about chapter 38, you have this long discussion and discourse be going on between Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And that Job will reply to them. They bring up all kinds of philosophical questions, all kinds of religious questions, and they get into it. And they have this long discourse. And many questions become involved here. And they try to answer the question for him, what did Job do to deserve this? They're clinging to the thought, which was customary in their day, that if you're good, you will prosper, and if you're bad, then you'll be cursed. So they're saying, there's something here we don't know about Job. There has to be a reason for this. And they're trying to pry, they're trying to find this out, and they're trying to get him to confess. And Job is saying, look, I've searched this out. I have served God. I have feared God. I don't know. He retains that stance of integrity. Again, the book of Job brings up the question of why do the righteous suffer then? Why does this happen? David speaks of that all the way through the Psalms. Why is that happening? Fret not thyself because of the evildoer. He talks about that. Another question that comes is, why is there evil in the world? How did all this happen that there could be this kind of world in which we live where the righteous suffer? Where a man in Northern California can rape a little girl and then chop off her arms. How could that be? How could all this sin and evil come about? What's it here for? Well, you could read volumes and volumes in the libraries of the world in an attempt to answer the question. And it isn't answered. Let me read to you a footnote that's in the Scofield Bible at the end of the book of Job, which is a good statement, where it says, finally, when all has been said that can be said in relief of the intellectual problem involved, it must be confessed that beyond the revealed purposes of God, there still remains much of mystery. And for this, there is no answer except the attitude of worship in which we humbly acknowledge that a sovereign God cannot be required by men to give all the reasons for what he chooses to do. That's one of the most marvelous things I have ever read or thought about. When you come to the end of human reason to try to figure out what's happening, there is no answer except the attitude of worship, in which we humbly acknowledge that a sovereign God cannot be required by men to give all the reasons for what he chooses to do. That's true worship. That's an adequate concept of God. Now, of course, one of the main reasons that evil exists in the world is for our eternal satisfaction, for God to reveal his power to subdue and defeat and destroy it. See, it was never allowed or caused to be expressed. Whoever God created would always wonder, is he the all-powerful one? Or will someone come along and be able to overthrow and defeat him and cause it to go another way? So God created beings capable of sin and evil. And he bears the responsibility for that. You can't just say God allows this. God caused this to be expressed because he didn't have to create beings who could do this. Now he himself is holy and he himself is not evil, but he bears that responsibility and he's big enough to handle it. So we have this long discourse here about the righteous and suffering and so on. But I'll tell you this, it settles it forever right here from the book of Job that God is triumphant over Satan, the demonic world, and the world of suffering and the world of evil. Now, there's another aspect of this that's taking place here in this long discourse, and that is the futility of human reasoning. That when it comes to certain questions of life and death and so on, we can only go so far. We have a mind, and we're created with a mind, but the mind is very limited. And we can only go so far in our reasoning power, and the danger for us is that we do too much talking. Now, this is what Job's friends did. They did too much talking. And toward the end of the book, God is going to deal with them for this. Too much talking. Too much humanism. Trying to figure this out from the human level and talking about it. Talking too much and too long. And I've discovered this for myself and for others. When we know something, we can say it briefly and clearly. When we don't know something, it takes a long time for us to tell people we don't know. If you know the answer to a question, we can say it briefly and clearly. If we don't know, it takes a long time to tell that we don't know. It takes a long cover-up. Job's friends talk too much. The futility of human reasoning. One of the greatest examples of this is our Lord Jesus Christ and how he taught and how he worked with people who came to him with life's most complex problems. And he answered with a simple statement, usually in words of one syllable. And even when Satan came to confront him, recorded in Matthew chapter 4, we find him doing that very clearly. And Satan would come and tell him to do a certain thing, and he'd answer with a simple statement. Let me just read a little bit of it. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. 40 days, 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And you see, he could have gone into a long discourse there and just waited all the way back through history and tried to explain why that wouldn't be possible. And then the devil said, if you're the Son of God, go up to the temple, cast yourself down. And Jesus said, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." The devil said, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." Jesus said, "Worship the Lord your God only." Isn't that great? So simple, so clear, so brief. There is here in this discourse the answer to many questions concerning God and evil and suffering. And that is that God is sovereign over all of it. And there is the futility of human reasoning. Now we go to chapter 38. And we covered several chapters there. Chapter 38 of the book of Job, where we now have God in Job. It's all this talk has gone on. Now God comes. Chapter 38. God's rebuke to man. Then the Lord answers Job out of the storm, and he said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation?" Now isn't that good? Where were you, philosophers? "Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from its womb, when I made the clouds its garment, wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it? Verse 12, have you ever given orders to the morning? Well, we would like to sometimes, wouldn't we? Or shown the dawn its place that it might take the earth by the edges or shape the wicked out of it? Verse 16, have you journeyed to the springs of the sea? 17, have the gates of death been shown to you? 18, have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? What is the way to the abode of light? Verse 22, have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Verse 25, who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain? And God goes on and on throughout what he has created about the creation and animals, and it brings a sharp rebuke to mankind, to all of us, to question him. Verse 40, chapter 40, verse 1. The Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. And then Job is going to reply. Now, this section of Scripture, 38, 39, and 40, is marvelous. Marvelous for us. I hope you'll have time this afternoon or sometime today to read that. How great is the Lord in rebuking us for our pride and thinking that we know so much. Where were you when I created? What a great thing that is. Now Job is going to reply to the Lord in chapter 42. In chapter 42, verse 1, Job will reply to the Lord. The Lord has revealed the truth and himself, and now we have Job. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be defeated or changed or thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes, that is, by faith, have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What a great reply. He gives the acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and the acknowledgement of his personal depravity. Now we learn so much here. We learn about ourselves. We learn this thing of identity. On the university campus, it's the popular thing, or at least it was, to roll around saying, I'm trying to find my identity. I want to know who I am. And so spend all your time going into yourself. Well, how did Job find out who he is? By seeing God. And when we come to the Bible and see God as he is in his purity and holiness, then we understand our total depravity. I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. And Job worshiped God. We need to know that about ourselves this morning. Now then, God is going to deal with Job's friends. In verse 7, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So now take seven bulls, seven rams, go to my servant Job, offer a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken to me what is right as my servant has. So the three men did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Now the next thing we learn in the book of Job is that God graciously restores Job beyond what he even had before the suffering. Let's read it in verses 10 to 17 of chapter 42. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted him and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died, old and full of years. How gracious is our God to bring Job to this place of restoration. It applies to us in the general sense that God is going to bring to glory all of his elect. Every one of his people will be brought to the place of glorious restoration. And we may not see it as we'd like to see it on this earth, but there will come a day when we will be fully restored and perfectly glorified. Job saw it in his day, and this passage speaks to us of the eternal and heavenly glorification that God will bring to all of us. And no Christian will suffer anything on this earth where God will leave that without dealing with it. So we don't have to seek our own revenge or retaliation, because God is going to take care of all of our suffering and whatever comes to us in this life by way of trial or difficulty. So in the book of Job, we see God's glorious triumph over Satan, over his people, and over suffering. God, the sovereign, triumphant one. And what a great message that is for us. Now, by way of application, we have to ask, why do we love him? If Satan came and accused Job of loving God only for pleasant circumstances, pleasant surroundings, great possessions, and said Job doesn't really love God, we have to say today, why do we love him? Do we love him for the things we have? Do we love him only in pleasant circumstances? Does God have our loyalty and allegiance, and do we serve him when things are going well and when life is easy for us? Why do we love him? Well, Job came to the place where he could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And another application we have here is in regard to our attitude toward God in times of trial and difficulty, where we think we might have a case against God, and we have a reason for complaining and not accepting what he has given us. But in the book of Job, we learn that we are to never question God's intention toward us. The intention of suffering and trial and difficulty is to bring it to good, and to cause us to appreciate more and more God's gracious restoration. So, as we think of tragedies and death, sometimes people speak of untimely deaths. Oh, that person was so young, or that person was such a great Christian. What an untimely death. Well, we know that from God's viewpoint, there is never an untimely death. It is always at the perfect moment. And for that person that we think is a great Christian, there may be something coming up in the life where that Christian would have sinned in such a way as to completely destroy the testimony. So God took that person so that wouldn't happen. So as we look at life, we look at this scene, this drama taking place in heaven, and know that behind what we can see, there is God's working
to bring us through the trials and difficulties and tragedies of life, to restore. And as we think about life, all of us have to know that we have it better than we deserve. Every moment we are not in hell, separated from God, we have it better than we deserve. I deserve to be in hell, and you deserve to be in hell. So any time or any moment or any day that we are not there in that condition, it's better than we deserve. And we learn here that we are not here to play games. We are in the battle against evil. Life is a spiritual warfare for us, and we need to know that. Another great lesson for us here is that we learn more through suffering than through success. And there are lessons about life and the preparation for heaven and glory that can only be learned through suffering. We learn much more through suffering than through success. I spoke to a fellow recently who gave that testimony and said that he had learned far more in a brief time of suffering than he had learned in his previous lifetime about God, about himself, about God's grace, having confidence in God and becoming hungry and thirsty for more of God. And so this is the way God deals with us. Another question that can come to us is sort of like, what's the use? I've been trying to live for God and trying to serve him, and I've been like Job. I would be considered a sincere person, and yet I have it so tough. And the other people around me who don't seem to care about God or holiness or living in righteousness seem to prosper. They get along so well or having such fun. Things are going well for them. What's the use of trying to be right? Well, Job, the book of Job answers this question for us. God is going to prosper us and make things right in his time and in his way, and we need to be faithful to him and keep trusting him and respond to him and let the book of Job teach us about God's school of life and that every one of us will graduate with glorified honors.